We are going to take a look at 1 Peter. And it'll be probably the fifth time I've decided to do an entire book in one sitting. That's a little bit different than what we normally do, but I have a couple reasons for doing that. One is I get a lot of meaning out of a verse from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he tells Timothy, "Until I come back, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." So he tells Timothy, these are the three things I want you to do until I come back. The public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. Well, I think, at least, and I'm just speaking of my experience as an American Christian, we do a lot of teaching and exhortation. We're pretty good about the preaching and all of that. My experience is we haven't done a whole lot of public reading of Scripture. I don't think Paul just put it in here for no reason. There must be something about that that is a benefit to us. And because of that, I kind of like to do it every once in a while. And I think there is a benefit for us. One, I think it gives us a kind of a high-level view of a book. You know, especially these smaller books that are letters, they were written to be read all in one sitting, right? You know, I don't think Peter had in mind that I'd send this letter off and you guys would read it three verses at a time over an eight-month period. And I'm saying there's a place for that studying that. Don't get me wrong. That's perfectly appropriate for it to do it that way. But it's also a place for us just to read it how it was intended to be read. I think some of you also are probably visual learners. Some of you are audio learners. And I think being able to listen to an entire Bible book in one sitting in its context is helpful for some people as well. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So what I hope to do is just to give you a quick overview of the book, of how it's laid out, and what it's about to you. The author of 1 Peter is Peter. So I'm hoping at this point no one is shocked by that. But Peter's name, his actual birth name is Shimon. That would be his Hebrew name. So when Jesus called him to be one of his disciples, he was known as Shimon, or as we would say, Simon. And Jesus eventually gave him a nickname, which leads to his name, Peter. If you remember, Jesus had sent the disciples out two by two, and they'd gone all over Israel and Judea and had been preaching about the kingdom of God. And after that, he gathered everybody up, and they went up towards Bethsaida, which is in the north, for a little bit of a retreat and some relaxation. And while they were up there, Jesus began to query the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They'd been around, they'd been hearing what the crowds had been talking, and he wanted to know. And they gave him all the various answers, or they answered him with the various things that they had heard the crowd saying. And after that, Jesus pointedly kind of looks at him and says, "That's great, but who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter. It was Peter who jumped out first, like he so often does in the Scriptures, and he says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And to this, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And on this rock I will build my church." And out of this little story, Peter's given a new name by Jesus. The Aramaic name is Cephas or Cephas. I think it's probably pronounced Cephas. We tend to say Cephas. And so he becomes known as Cephas, which means rock in Aramaic. Obviously, we know him as Peter because Petros is the Greek version of rock where we derive Peter from. So he's the author of this book, and I just wanted to give that a little bit of a name background, because as you read through the New Testament, he's referred to as Simon Peter. Paul refers to him as Cephas in Galatians. Same guy. All the same guy. So anyways, Jesus also had promised that he would be a leader in this messianic community in Jerusalem through its earliest years. You remember after Peter had denied Jesus three times, Jesus then restored him, and his restoration was his restoration instructions was, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." He's putting Peter in a position of leadership. And we see right from the beginning of the book of Acts where Peter steps forward. He's the first one to step forward and preach on the day of Pentecost. So he was a leader in Jerusalem for many years. But eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel. We generally don't think of that. We generally think of Paul as doing that. But Peter was called to do that as well. And decades into his mission into the wider Roman world, we find him penning these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. In fact, he's actually in Rome when he writes these. He was ministering in Rome, and you find that out at the end of the book, where he says that the church in Babylon, which is how he referred to Rome, church in Babylon greets you. We also learn that he commissioned this letter, but he actually didn't write it. It was written by another Gentile, a man named Silvanus, who Peter says was a faithful co-laborer of his. And that would explain And I don't know anything about Greek. I mean, I know ouzo, feta, and gyros are probably the only three things I really know in Greek. But according to people who know Greek, evidently this epistle is written in very educated Greek, which obviously Peter would not have been educated in Greek, but that's why he commissioned this guy called Silvanus. This was a circular letter, which is a little bit different than some of the other epistles in the New Testament. The other epistles tended to be like an epistle to Timothy or Titus were written to a specific individual, or 1st or 2nd Corinthians where the letter was written specifically to a church that Paul knew, that the author knew the person, and actually knew the recipients, and so there was a common history there. That wasn't the case at this. This was a circular letter that was sent out to multiple churches, and it would have been sent out, copied, and redistributed, but it was sent out to churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And the Roman province of Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. So at this point, everybody who's young, if you look up in the upper left-hand corner, there's a little map there that shows the provinces of Asia Minor, and that's where these people lived. Now, these churches were mostly Gentile churches, probably almost exclusively Gentile churches, and they were being persecuted. They were given a hard time. They were facing hostility. They were facing harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors, from their Greek and Roman spouses, from the Greek and Roman authorities in some cases, from their Greek and Roman slaves, or from their Greek and Roman masters in many cases. And Peter hears about this, and he decides to write them. Peter was well acquainted with persecution. Peter had gone through persecution himself when he was in Jerusalem. He understood what that felt like. He had a perspective on that. Peter had also witnessed firsthand Jesus going through persecution. He saw how Jesus reacted when he was unjustly persecuted, how he did not return evil, but rather returned good. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. He saw how he handled himself by entrusting himself to God and overcoming that evil with good. And because of that, Peter had a perspective that he could share, that he could share with these suffering Christians in Asia Minor. So the letter opens with Peter just saying, "I'm the author." He says it in one sentence. Unlike Paul, who's got these big, long run-on sentences, Peter says, "Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ." That's it. He's a little bit probably more like how we like to communicate, a little bit more concise. Then he tells us who he's writing to. He says, "To those who reside as aliens scattered abroad through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God." So he tells us he's writing to other believers that are in Asia Minor, and he describes them as exiles or strangers. He wants them to start seeing themselves as not belonging to this world, that they're just passing through their pilgrims. And that is one of the key themes that he explores in this book. In those first 12 or 15 verses of chapter 1, it's I think the summary there calls it a song of praise. It's kind of a poem. But in that poem, in those 10 or 12 verses, the three main sections or key themes of this book are introduced. And that first one is Peter is striving to affirm a new family identity for these Christians. He wants them to see themselves in a different story. He wants to show them, and he takes pains to take images and examples and characters from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and applies that to these Gentile Christians. He wants them to see themselves as part of the narrative of God's people on this earth. He also wants them to see that their suffering actually can be of great benefit in bearing witness to Jesus Christ. So he spends about a third of the book speaking about that. And finally, he wants to encourage them to put their hope and their focus on future grace, not on their situations that they find themselves in right now. That's kind of an overview of the book. Now, I want to share a couple of things that really kind of struck me before I get into reading the book here. The things that kind of jumped out at me or that I appreciated or I found a good lesson for myself in. The first thing I noticed is Peter is very much a realist in this book. He understands that there's persecution. He doesn't shy away from that. He doesn't give them instructions like, "Oh, don't worry, it'll get better." He doesn't say, in fact, he gives them warnings like, "Arm yourself. Prepare yourself for the purpose of suffering." When you think of that, prepare yourself and arming yourself, it's like getting ready to go to battle. He wants them to understand it's coming. In fact, a few verses after he tells them that, he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as if it was something out of the ordinary." He says over and over, they will malign you. Okay, you'll be harassed. So you'll notice that as you read this book, that he's very realistic about the the potential pitfalls of living in a non-Christian world. He understands that God's people are a minority in this world and that we have a different set of values. We serve a different king. Therefore, we are going to be odd in most cultures, and it's going to lead to hostility and problems. But that's not what the book is primarily about. That's kind of the context of the Christian life and the context of the book. But this book is about hope and about joy. As I read through it, listen for the words joy, rejoice, hope. They happen quite a bit. They occur quite frequently. In fact, the whole book starts out that way. He jumps right into it. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." He starts the whole message out saying there's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to obtain an inheritance which is unblemished, undefiled, and will not fade away, and is reserved for you in heaven. He wants them to understand that you're experiencing persecution, but there's hope. Okay, there's hope because Christ has been raised from the dead. There's hope because God has an inheritance for his people. That inheritance is unblemished. It's not marred by sin. It's not marred by persecution and the things that we experience today. But it's reserved in heaven for each one of us. He wants us to learn how to take joy in that. In fact, he goes on and says, in these things that he just described, in these things, the living hope, this inheritance, in these things we rejoice, even though we're distressed by various trials. So he wants to help these Christians in Asia Minor learn to experience joy and hope in the midst of persecution and difficulty. And he gives some practical examples of how to do that. In the middle of chapter 1, he tells them to gird their minds for action. Prepare, keep sober in spirit. He wants us to be ready, be prepared that persecution is going to come. Don't be surprised by it. Prepare your mind to think correctly about it. And he tells them specifically how to think correctly about it. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, as opposed to conforming to the former lust you had in your ignorance. He wants us to be prepared so that we'll react in a way that we continue to hope in the future grace that we're waiting for. In this book also, it's in chapter 2 or chapter 3, I also see that a greater purpose that he has for us. Peter writes that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So it's kind of a purpose statement right there. In fact, you know, we've got the Westminster Confession faith, you know, question one, you know, what is the purpose or chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's kind of the same thing here. Virtually the same purpose. We are to proclaim him who's called us out of darkness. We all existed in darkness at one point in time. Every one of us at some point in our lives saw no value in Christ. May not have been antagonistic against him, but just, you know, he's just, oh, there's Jesus, whatever. He's, you know, a great teacher or whatever. Saw no value in him. And at some point in time, God opened the eyes of our hearts to see him as who he is, to see him as glorious, to see him as loving and forgiving of our sins. And therefore, we've been called to proclaim his excellencies of this man who's done that for us. And he says one of the ways that we do this is on how we behave and how we live our lives. So he spends about a chapter and a half specifically talking about relationships that these Gentile Christians would have with their Roman neighbors and their Roman authorities and their Roman family members. And he tells them how we are to behave in order to overcome evil with good in order to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And he basically shows us that eventually proper behavior does lead to a proclamation of the hope that we have. In chapter 3, there's a very, it's a pretty well-known verse. It says, set aside Christ in your heart as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within with gentleness and respect. We usually hear it just like that. The verse that comes right before it says, don't fear their intimidation and don't be afraid of them. In other words, these people are going through persecution and he's encouraging them to follow the example of Christ in his suffering. And when you do that, someone's going to ask a question of why you're living that way under the heat. I guarantee you, we've seen, you know, the disaster in Houston. I guarantee you there's going to be people over, you know, maybe it's already happened, but over time that will come to faith in Christ because they're going to see somebody who has lost everything. They're being distressed by that trial. It's a great distress, but in and amongst that distress, they still have a living hope in an inheritance that's beyond this world. Their hope has not been fixed on the American dream. It's been fixed on the kingdom of God. And because of that, they will see something different and they will ask. And I'm I guarantee you it's going to happen. And that's what he's trying to encourage these Christians here to do. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and we'll just jump into the book now, and we will read it. Just so you know, I am going to be reading out of the NASB, which is I think it's a really good translation, but it's an absolutely lousy English. We don't talk like this, so I apologize for that. But unfortunately, about 20 years ago, this is the Bible I first got, and I got used to this English. But because of that, I will probably interject a lot of words that aren't in this to make it easier for the rest of you to understand what I'm saying here. So I would recommend not following along in a Bible. I think it might be just confusing, but I'll go ahead and read through it, and I may interject some comments here or there if I think it'll help follow the flow of the book. So, 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I may walk around, I'm just going to give you a warning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that they would obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's also caused us to obtain an inheritance. This inheritance is imperishable, and it's undefiled, and this inheritance will not fade away. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by God, by the power of God, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last times. And in this salvation, in this inheritance, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials and persecutions. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you do not see him, but you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament of the grace that would come to you, they made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you in these things which have now been announced to you by those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things are things that angels long to understand. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Therefore, keep sober in spirit. Therefore, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, the blood of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. For Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and Jesus has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For just as it is written in the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. Therefore, Put aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And come to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a sacrificial house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in this cornerstone will not be disappointed. Well, this precious value, then, is for those who believe. But those who don't believe, the Old Testament says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, you're a chosen race. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering from evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of your conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. But what credit is there if, when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds great favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, Christ leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. For as it is written, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, Jesus uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. And Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. For by Jesus' wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart and the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, they used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same exact way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, be sympathetic, Be brotherly to one another. Be kind-hearted to one another and be humble in spirit. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult, but instead give a blessing. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For in the Old Testament is written, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that Jesus might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered death in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered death in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past was sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, of lusts, of drunkenness, of carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all of these things, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and so they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Jesus Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of our God? As it is written in the Old Testament, if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator by doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over them, but providing to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your anxiety upon God, because he cares for you. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that for us as a small congregation here, I pray that you would give us the hope, the grace to trust in your future promises, Lord, as we experience persecutions or sufferings and the daily stresses and anxieties of life, Lord God. I pray that you would help us to move our hearts and our minds in your direction, Lord God. Help us to react in these situations in the same way that your son did. Help us to follow his example of being a blessing even to people who are not a blessing to us and or in situations where we feel like we haven't been blessed. Help us to overcome evil with good, Lord God. I just ask that you would again fill us with your spirit, that you would give us a hope that would go beyond our daily experience, Lord God. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.